We're in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 8, overcoming pressures to compromise the truth. Following the January 6 U.S. Capitol riot, we faced increased unjust pressures to compromise the truth. A week ago, one of our attenders became alarmed over a report he was emailed on remarks by a journalist about President Trump's supporters, and he forwarded it to me. I researched the matter only to learn that Washington Post columnist and MSNBC contributor Eugene Robinson has referred to President Donald Trump's supporters as, quote, members of a cult, end of quote, that there are millions of Americans, almost all white, almost all Republicans, who somehow need to be deprogrammed. In addition, Public Broadcasting Service lawyer Michael Beller was caught on tape saying, "We go for all the Republican voters. Homeland Security will take their children away and will put them into re-education camps." The PBS press room later tweeted that Beller no longer works for PBS, but one wonders why a taxpayer-subsidized service like PBS would hire such an extremist. First, calling to deprogram all who voted for Mr. Trump, many of whom are conservative Christians, due to the Capitol riot is unjust on several counts. Christine Flowers' column, "Capitol Riot Wasn't About Race," noted that after the January 6 assault on the Capitol, some are trying to suggest that liberals don't cause the type of damage, nor do they storm government entities the way conservative cultists do. However, at the 2018 nomination of Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court, crazed women and some men tried to charge the Senate floor to deprive a duly nominated, eminently qualified nominee of his legitimate right to a seat. They marched up and down the Capitol halls, unfurling banners, chanting obscenities, and even trapped then-Senator Jeff Flake, Republican of Arizona, on an elevator, and others made death threats against Senator Susan Collins, Republican of Maine. Fortunately, more than 200 of these commandos were arrested. Also, storming the Capitol violates federal law in disobedience of 1 Peter 2:13-17, and we've long taught that that is sin. And the vast majority of conservative Christians will not do that. Then the call to deprogram anyone of his views and beliefs violates the freedoms that are guaranteed for all Americans under the Bill of Rights. Yet, far more significantly, shocking, offensive words and deeds by leftists expose the Marxist tactic of trying to manipulate others to compromise with them. That's what's really going on. Marxist dialectics think that progress results from the contrast or the constant struggle between contrary elements. Brandon House, I quoted Brandon House here, and he quotes from a paper that was done in Russia. And leftist Julian Huxley in 1946 explained how this works. He wrote, "Two opposing philosophies confront each other. Christianity versus Marxism. Can this antithesis be resolved in a higher synthesis? I believe that through the inexorable dialectic of evolution, it must happen. So Marxists keep pressuring Christians with provocative words and acts to tire Christians into compromising with the Marxists so as to keep the peace." So when they make these outlandish statements about deprogramming, and I don't know how in the world you're going to deprogram 74 million people, where you're going to put them to do that. But anyway, they make these outlandish statements because they're trying to goad, they're trying to get a reaction. And the reaction either is to fight them openly, which they would like because then they could declare martial law, or to intimidate so as to get you to compromise with Marxism. On the other hand, to defeat the Marxist opposition, some evangelicals try joining false teachers and even theological cults. This occurred on July 27 in 2012 in Dallas at High Point Church, where Dallas Seminary graduates and pastors David Jeremiah and Tony Evans met with Roman Catholics, Word of Faith false teachers, and neo-evangelicals in an ecumenical rally on Reclaiming America held in conjunction with the Mormon Glenn Beck Restoring Love Gathering on July 28 in Cowboy Stadium. So to oppose the Marxist ideology of the Obama administration, David Jeremiah and Tony Evans compromised their testimonies by violating scripture and practicing unbiblical associations with Catholics and a Mormon who teach false gospels in violation of Galatians 1:8 and 9, and in gathering with Word of Faith false teachers and neo-evangelicals in violation of second-degree separation taught in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and 14. So, we come to the section where we ask the question, how do we overcome increased unjust pressures to compromise the truth? The passage we have in front of us is very interesting. I want to read the first two verses, Ezra chapter 9, 1 and 2, which deals with this. Now when these things were done, the princes came unto me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed hath mingled themselves with the people of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers has been chief in this trespass. And notice Ezra's response in verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my cloak. I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down appalled. So Ezra faced great compromise of the truth in his Hebrew people. After Ezra had been in Jerusalem about 4.5 months, some officials told him that some of the people, the priests and the Levites and rulers, had married pagans in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 forbade such marriages because these marriages led to the corrupting of Israel with pagan idolatry. The reason the Jews were supposed to stay away from marriages with pagans was because the pagans were into idolatry. If you married a pagan, you could be very quickly influenced to go into idolatry. So marriage in those days was a big issue. And to a degree, it is to this day. You can be led into a lot of theological error if you marry the wrong person. As I was growing up, my mother kept telling me, son, whatever you do, don't marry the wrong girl. And she hammered that into me, starting at the age 10, I think, and going all the way through 18 when I was at home. Make sure you watch who you marry. Then the gravity of this situation led Ezra to tear his clothes, pull out his hair, and sit appalled. These were practices that were done. If a person was in shock, he would dishevel himself this way and sit down in a public area and demonstrate that he was absolutely shocked. Well, Ezra's reasons for this intense reaction to Israel's sin is clarified in his subsequent prayer in verses 5 through 15. At the time of the evening sacrifice, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Ezra confessed that Israel had sinned greatly in history, only now to compromise Scripture and violate its prohibition against marrying pagans. Though he had personally not sinned, because he was part of a theocracy, Ezra confessed his nation's great guilt. Now, today we don't confess the great guilts of the United States because we're not in a theocracy. The United States is not a theocracy. It's not a kingdom that is directly controlled or under the leadership of God per se. We have a lot of Christians in this country, that's true, but we're not a theocracy. But in Ezra's day, what happened to the nation is something that you had to take personally. And if the nation sinned, you had to confess the nation's sin. Well, Ezra's example as a governor moved Israel's people to side with his view and take action. When Ezra first tore his clothes, pulled out his hair, and sat appalled in Ezra 9:3, every Hebrew who revered the Lord and trembled at his word gathered around him, identifying with his viewpoint. I read in Ezra 9, verse 4, this is after Ezra was sitting there, he's plucked his hair out and has torn his clothes. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away that had gone into Babylon. And I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So he sat down and he was shocked. Now this would be something like seeing our governor. Let's say we had a governor of the state of Connecticut who became so shocked at something that was going on, he would go out, tear his clothes, dishevel himself, and sit down in the square in front of the Capitol, appalled. Now that would get the attention of the whole state. Okay, that's what Ezra is. Ezra had been given governorship power by the king. And when this man of all men, who was highly esteemed, tore his clothes, pulled his hair out, and sat down in an open square, it shocked the people. Why is he doing that? Well, listen to him. Then Ezra had voiced his confession to God. The crowd had become so large and was weeping bitterly. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. This is after the prayer that he gives. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the temple of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. This is unusual. In the ancient Near East, as it is in the Middle East today, if you have a gathering or if you have a demonstration, almost all the time it's exclusively men. But if there is intense feeling, the women will join them, and even children. And in this case, you had the men and the women and the children. They're all there weeping because they recognize we're in trouble with God because we have sinned in this terrible thing. So a great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. So the leadership of Ezra at this point had a profound influence on the rest of the Hebrew people that were there. Accordingly, a man by the name of Shechaniah spoke on behalf of the crowd, admitting to Ezra that Israel had sinned greatly, but that there was still hope for the nation before God if they would correct their sinful way. I read in verse 2 of chapter 10, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. We have taken strange wives of the people of the land, or foreign wives. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And notice the recommendation that he makes, verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such are as born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongs unto you. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. So Shechaniah suggested that they covenant before the Lord to annul their unbiblical marriages, to align with the Mosaic law, that they were willing to follow Ezra's lead in how to perform these annulments. I want to hasten to say something here. Today, in the church era, there is no such thing as annulling a marriage, or there's no such thing as condoning divorce. In the Old Testament, it was against the law. You were in sin if you married anyone outside of the Jewish covenant, unless there was a Gentile woman who had been converted to Judaism. If she had converted over, then she could be married, and then she would be brought into the fellowship of Israel. So in those days, to protect the nation and its genealogical record, they had to annul these marriages. And it's interesting that Jesus implies that these are one of the conditions that he consented for the Jews. There were three things that the Jews could do where they had to get a divorce or annul their marriages. If there was unfaithfulness during a betrothal period, and that required a bill of divorce. That's different from today because you can break a wedding engagement, a marital engagement, without getting a bill of divorce. If cousins married, close cousins married, that was against the law. You had to annul that. And then if a Jew married a Gentile, you had to annul that. Those are three cases. Those cases do not apply to the church. That's why I personally do not believe that a divorce is proper for today. But under the law, they had to. Otherwise, they wouldn't have a nation. So Ezra then had the priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath to correct the problem, planning to address it in 3 days in a nationwide assembly. Verses 5 through 8. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they did. And Ezra rose up from before the temple of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he did not eat any bread or drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together in Jerusalem, that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance would be forfeited, and that would be his right to the property, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been taken away to captivity. In other words, he had been separated from the Jewish group that had been taken away to captivity. So once again, I put in parentheses, this event does not allow for divorce in the church, for we are not under the law that restricted the marriage of Jews just to Jews. So in the lesson, Ezra's knowledge of Scripture and his devotion to heeding it out of deep reverence for the Lord led him to react so strongly to Israel's sinful compromise that he influenced his Hebrew people to depart from their sin. So in application, what we need to do, and I know that we have a number of people who are listening on our cell phone, some people who are not in our church, as well as a number who are in our church, so I want to be real careful to make this part clear. May we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is eternal separation from God, death, and hell. But God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. He was buried and he rose again, so that if we believe in him, God applies the account of Christ's atonement to that person who has put his faith in Christ. He's forgiven his sin, and he becomes a child of God. And if you're listening this morning, either in our service or by way of MP3, or if you're listening by way of the cell phone and as yet you haven't made that decision for Jesus Christ, I would recommend that you do so as soon as you can. And the reason I say that is because none of us knows how long he's got to live in this life. And you've got to make that decision in this life. Otherwise, you will go to hell. And we don't want that to happen to anyone. So please, make your decision to trust in Jesus Christ. Then to overcome pressures to compromise the truth, may we study Scripture and fully heed it in respect for God, that he might use our devout example to disciple other people. Now, I'd like to apply this sermon to avoid compromising the truth of God's word on issues that we noted in our introduction. On the issue of rioting, like the Capitol riots, 1 Peter 2:12 in the English Standard Version is very clear. It directs that our conduct must always be peaceable and lawful to protect our testimony before the world. Participating in riots does not heed this directive, so we should not participate in riots. On efforts by Marxists to get us to compromise with Marxist ideology, Exodus 20 verse 15, which prohibits stealing, and Exodus 20 verse 17, that prohibits covetousness, condemn both stealing and covetousness, the two major sins of Marxism. All you have to do is check on the Communist Manifesto, and it's full of issues of trying forcibly to take away from the rich and give to the poor. That's stealing. And it constantly, Marxism is constantly caught up with the importance of material possessions, making sure that everything is equal as far as material possessions. There's this tremendous lust for material possessions. That's something that should not be part of the Christian's life. So Scripture directs us not to compromise with sinful Marxism. We want nothing to do with stealing, we want nothing to do with covetousness. On facing Marxists' efforts either to goad us or to compromise with them or to deprogram us, I don't know if you'll ever face deprogramming efforts, but in case you do, 1 John 5:18 claims that the new nature that God begets in us at salvation cannot sin. When a believer sins, he sins by way of his sin nature, the old sin nature that he has. Because he has a sin nature, he still does. But when he sins, he doesn't sin by the new nature. The new nature is absolutely impervious to sin. That's the new nature you take with you to heaven. And we lose the old sin nature at the rapture of the church, thank God. But we'll never sin again after the rapture because we have a new nature. So because we cannot sin, Satan cannot touch so as to harm us. And the touch there is in the middle voice in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Satan likes to touch, or in the spiritual realm, he likes to touch and tries to manipulate the nature. He can't even get close to the new nature. And this is another reason why I believe that a Christian can never be demon-possessed. Demons can't control. They can't even touch, can't have access to that new nature that we have in Jesus Christ because it's been made, it's been born of God. All right. So, if we then listen to or obey Galatians 5, 16 to 23, to rely on the Holy Spirit, living in the new nature instead of our old sin nature, we will not be subject to satanic and Marxist manipulation, but will overcome Marxist and satanic efforts, since he who is in us is greater than Satan. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. What Marxists don't realize that they're up against is God. They've come to deny the existence of God, and you're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. So the Marxist tries to take you on. He's taking on God, not you, God, if you're relying on the Holy Spirit. And if you rely on the Holy Spirit, the Marxist can't get to first base. He can't do anything. And it frustrates him. But that's what we need to do. Now is the time when we need to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit, if ever. Now, on Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, both faiths teach salvation by faith plus works. In Roman Catholicism, salvation is by faith plus the sacraments of the Catholic Church. In Mormonism, it's faith plus baptism and doing good works and living a good life. Anyway, both religions talk about faith plus works for being saved. And those are false gospels, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that we're saved by grace, not by works. And Galatians 1, 8, and 9 prohibits us from even associating with those who hold to false gospels. So we should not be joining in ecclesiastical operations with Roman Catholics and with Mormons or anyone else who holds to a gospel of justification by faith plus works or justification by works. We're not supposed to do that. On the Word of Faith movement, though it errs on several major fronts, it holds that experience is greater weight than written scripture in defining the truth. While 2 Timothy 3, 13-17, with Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, counters this, teaching that written scripture is to be followed even above miracles. Moses, back in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, says, if a man comes unto you and he performs a miracle, and with the miracle he tries to get you to follow some other God other than me, you're not supposed to pay attention to that. And God's allowing you to come under a test to see if you're going to obey me. In other words, God's testing to see if we're going to follow scripture or if we're going to follow someone who performs miracles. And this might be a bona fide miracle. So that means we have to put written scripture above all experience, even alleged miracles. Now, on neo-evangelicals often interpret scripture subjectively according to their own feelings and ideas instead of consistently heeding the literal, grammatical, historical, or what we would call the normal method of interpretation. They end up with an all-inclusive, pluralistic view that is often committed to socialism. Opposite this, Jesus held that scripture was God-inspired and authoritative down to the very letters. When Jesus said jot, he was actually referring to the Hebrew letter yod, which looks like a backward apostrophe. It's that small. And then tittle. A tittle was a small protrusion of a letter that distinguished it from another letter in the Hebrew alphabet. We have a tittle in English in the printed form. The difference between the capital O and the capital Q is a tittle. You put a little slash through the O, and that's a tittle, and that turns the O into a Q. So that's what Jesus was saying. The smallest Hebrew letter possible, yod, and the smallest protrusion or tittle from a Hebrew letter that changes that letter to another letter, none of that will pass away until all be fulfilled. So Jesus held to the divine inspiration down to the letters themselves of the autograph manuscripts. The autograph manuscripts would be the manuscripts that the authors of Scripture themselves wrote. And so should we. And Jesus therefore believed not only in infallibility but also in inerrancy. That's inerrancy. Also, Jesus used the literal, grammatical, historical method to interpret Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when he critiqued the Sadducees' error in Mark chapter 12, verses 18-27. Jesus taught that God was still, and the verb there is am, the God of the then history dead fathers, though am is not written but understood in Hebrew, which means the grammar text. And he used that to counter the Sadducees' view that the soul ceased to exist at death so that there was nothing left to resurrect. So Jesus proved from Scripture that Israel's fathers were still existing in Moses' day, even though they were dead. That means that the basis for the Sadducean error was wrong. And he did this by the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And if Jesus interpreted Scripture literally, grammatically, historically, that's the way we should do it. And that's why we practice it here at Nepok Church. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. May we then overcome increased unjust pressures to compromise the truth by coming to know the Scriptures well and being devoted to heeding them out of reverence for God. This will not only keep us from compromise, but our exemplary devotion can be used of God to influence other people to follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for your Spirit. And so many times as Christians, we take for granted that we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, or we take for granted the truth of your word. But your word, coupled with the use of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, is powerful. And what we need to do more than ever as believers is to rely on God who indwells us, that we might live lives of power. We need to live lives of power today, if ever before. We need it today in a world that is wicked, in a world that is controlled by Satan, who's tipping his hand all over the place. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone who is listening this morning who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would make the decision immediately to put their trust in Him, that they might be saved from sin, that they might receive the gift of eternal life and be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, so that they can rely on the Spirit of God to live a life of power. And heeding the Word of God, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.